Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of Paul's epistle to Titus, his protege on the island of Crete, presumably recently evangelized, where things still needed to be set in order and elders needed to be appointed for the churches, and most especially because they were being undermined, subverted by false teachers, and also because the character of Cretans was such that the church would implode morally if it did not have sound teaching, not only in terms of theology, but in terms of the moral walk of the church. In chapter 2, Paul has been instructing Titus how to instruct various categories of believers in the church. First of all, older men, and then older women, and then in verse 6, Titus is told to encourage young men to be self-controlled in everything, set them an example by doing what is good, and in your teaching show integrity, seriousness, soundness of speech that cannot be condemned. Why? So that those who oppose you may be ashamed, because they have nothing bad to say about us. In other words, they cannot find any just charge that will stick to the flypapers, I like to say. Then he comes to a social class, the slaves. The Roman world was slave-intensive. Most of the people were not citizens, but they were conquered people, and conquered people were slaves of Caesar in the first place. And then human trafficking was on the open market, and slaves were bought by the rich and the powerful, both of high class and low class. Slaves were taught to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted. Why? So that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. They'll adorn it. How often these motifs appear again and again. I had already said much about slavery and the conditions of the ancient world. I won't go over all that again, but I had just gotten to this point, and we didn't get to make it. We cannot draw an easy equation between slaves and employees. That's often done. So let's nuance this thing. Slaves in that world, or any world, if there are slaves, are wholly owned property of their masters. Employees, however, are contract labor. Employees agree to work for an employer for a certain amount under certain conditions for so long a time. The biblical principles that apply to slaves apply to employees only to the extent that an employee has sold himself to do his employer's bidding. So we need to understand that, because sometimes we'll be coaching employees to do something that would have applied only to slaves. For example, in a modern context, you have unions. I'm not promoting unions or deploring them. My father was a union man, so was my father-in-law. I grew up in a working-class family. Management has its successes, and unions certainly have theirs. I'm just pointing out that if you come along and you draw a facile equation between employees and slaves, you can give employees counsel that would be inimical to their service to Christ. For example, let's take the plant where my father and father-in-law worked. Slaves were to obey their masters. You make that facile equation, then you would say employees are to obey their employers. There's a strike. That is a lawful bargaining strategy. Employees have the right to strike. Whether we think they ought to, they have the legal right to strike. Slaves didn't. The employer has a lot of leverage. the employees, unless they band together, don't have leverage in contract negotiations. So they strike. A pastor comes along and he teaches the employees that they should obey their masters, cross picket lines, and run on into the plant. That's very bad advice. Employees are not slaves. Employees have agreed to work for an employer for a certain amount, under certain conditions, for so long a time. At the proper time, they have a right to employ that legal instrument. You tell them they need to obey their masters, and obeying their masters, they're obeying God, so they don't want to be disloyal to the Lord. And so they go crossing picket lines. Their fellow employees will not consider them friends. They will consider that they are working against the economic interest of their fellow employees. They won't have a witness anywhere. That would be, I repeat, very bad advice. Now, there's a question that I broached that we didn't get to discuss. I discussed it when we were in 1 Timothy, but some of you may not have heard that. The question always comes up as to why in the apostolic period and thereafter the church did not rise up in the Roman world and condemn slavery as an institution. By the way, neither did Jesus. The fact that the church didn't, the apostles didn't, that Jesus didn't, tells us that social justice, the mantra of the Christian left today, was not the message or mission of the church, and it still isn't. So if you're on the Christian left, take note, but I doubt that many on the Christian left would be listening to a program featuring biblical exposition. That's a commentary in itself. First of all, we in the Western world, folks, we make a sacred of a social condition that doesn't happen to be a sacred with God. Let me tell you something. I love my political freedom, and you love yours. But political freedom was a far bigger deal with our founding fathers and the people in the American Revolution than it is in biblical principle and perspective. Let me say that again. Political freedom was a far bigger deal with our founding fathers and the American Revolution than it is in biblical principle and perspective. Do you understand that? What is galling and grinding and cruel about slavery in all ages is slave masters treating people like beasts, taking all they have, giving them the bare necessities, if that, in return, ripping them away from their loved ones as it suited their economic purposes, and beating them and pushing them almost beyond their physical limits. The tack of apostolic Christianity was to defang slavery by teaching Christian masters to treat their slaves like brothers and sisters in Christ, to treat them as fellow heirs of the grace of life, and teaching slaves to return the favor for their masters. In that way, the relationship between the two came to resemble something like a family. It was the spirit of Christianity, as it permeated the Western world, more than anything else, that created a conscience against human trafficking and came to hate the cruel abuses of slave masters. Eventually, that spirit of Christianity cut the ground out from under those who, for economic reasons, wanted to preserve slave trading and slave owning. In a two-tiered society, as opposed to a three-tiered society such as we're familiar with, slavery was, for those on the bottom, better than political freedom. What? Yes, because at least the rich cared for the poor, even if many exploited them. In that two-tiered society, you cast these people out on their own to fend for themselves with no one to give them food and shelter. They would have perished like flies. It was not a good social plan for sure, but for millions and millions it was better than the alternative. We forget that. The message and mission of the Christian church, I emphatically repeat, if we follow Jesus and the apostles, it was never to take on oppressive power structures. It was never to equalize the economic playing field. It was never to give us a world where everybody enjoys a good hot meal and a roof over their heads every day, and a fair shake in the courts. That kind of thing is a mantra of the so-called Christian left, but it's far off target where Jesus and the apostles were concerned. Read the Bible. You will see it. What we are all about, what the church is all about, is what the apostle underlines in verse 11. It is this. Chapter 2, Titus. For the grace of God has appeared, meaning the message of redemption from sin in Christ on the basis of grace rather than human works or merit, the grace of God has appeared, bringing, with that proclamation is the idea, salvation to all men, that is, all who in faith receive it, whether free or slaves, male or female, rich or poor, Jew or Gentile, red, yellow, black, or white. And with that message of hope, namely the salvation by God's grace through faith in Christ alone, with that comes this divine teaching to all of us. Verse 12. The grace of God teaches us to say, NIV, no, no, to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live, here it is again, self-controlled, upright, and godly in this present age. That's verse 12. There's nothing in that, you note, about taking to the streets, carrying banners, marching on legislatures to demand social justice for the less fortunate. No, no, our mandate is to be like Christ, to do like Christ did as much as possible. Hear this. Yes, as individuals, we can and should, where possible, lift up the fallen, help the weak, stand in front of the oppressed when we are in position to do so, feed the hungry, clothe the naked, most especially those in the ranks of the church, which the Christian left doesn't care a hoot about. But it is not our mandate or our mission as a church to go to war against governments and social institutions, to go out in the street and in the halls of the legislatures creating chaos and confusion. Folks, it's our project to go out into the world on Monday morning and to say no to ungodliness in ourselves and no to worldly passions and to lead tightly controlled lives that do not give vent to fleshly lusts, desires. It's our project to be personally righteous, just, and fair in all of our dealings and to lead lives in this present age that reflect Christ. That's the ball game. It is about being what we're supposed to be. It's not about activism. We need to concentrate, then, a lot more on being in this present world than doing in the activist sense of the term. For some people, getting all wound up in political activism, whether it's right or left, and social activism, whether it's right or left, for some people, getting all wound up in that kind of stuff becomes a kind of compensatory or substitute righteousness for the kind of Christian integrity the apostle calls for here. Dear friends, back in the 90s, when the Christian right was on its power trip, I had people trying to pull me into a lot of this right-wing political activism that was so rife at the time. Now, while I do not mean to tar everyone caught up in that stuff with the same brush, I will say this. Of folks of that ilk, at least the ones I knew best, it did indeed seem to me that some, if not most, of their political zeal, presumably for the cause of Christ, I discerned was a substitute for the righteousness and the godliness those folk frankly lacked, and eventually showed they lacked, in their personal lives. Friends, some of you, especially in my study of 2 Peter, you've heard me expound on this theme before. But like Peter, in this respect, I do not hesitate to remind you again. Job one for us Christians is measuring up to what we are supposed to be. Capital B, capital E. And here the apostle has spelled it out. Being conformed to Christ is the target. When you and I start to measure up to that moral standard, then I'll tell you something. By spiritual reflex, we will begin to do the things that God wants us to do. and we'll do it by a lot surer spiritual instinct. Our moral GPS will take us, doing-wise, to engagements more like those of Christ and the apostles. In case you've missed it, I am saying that lots and lots of professing Christians have missed the boat and have, and still are, taking Christians down paths right and left that are wacko and nowhere near the target destination. If you don't know what that destination is, well, read Titus 2:12 again very slowly. The grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, appetites, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope. Here's something else to mull over. In my view, both Christian right and left are way too earthbound in their perspectives. What I mean is this. In both mindsets, the here and now seem to be the be-all and the end-all. Here's the right that always wants to go out and restore America, and the left wants to go out and give the oppressed and the disadvantaged their best life right here and right now, even if they have to pick everybody's pocket to set things straight. Neither end of the spectrum of the poles, at least so far as I can detect, really lives much in light of eternity. Neither one, so far as I can detect, lives and works with one expectant eye trained toward heaven, waiting for the blessed hope, waiting for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. In my opinion, I can be wrong, we all know that, but in my opinion, the blessed hope does not seem to occupy the thoughts of either the political right or the political left of the Christian species. It does not seem, in my opinion, to drive their zeal. It does not seem to be anything of great account to them. I'm talking about the blessed hope. Now look, I'm not talking about people out there obsessing about the calendrical aspects of eschatology or the doctrine of last things. I'm not talking about trying to figure out the sequence of end times events like a Christian astrologer or crystal ball gazer. No, I'm talking about walking through this world, taking the devil's hits in stride as they come, being what God has called us to be, doing what He's called us to do, going where He's called us to go, enjoying life and that more abundantly, but recognizing every day and every minute that the end of history is on the horizon, that our hope is not making a better world here and now, but our hope is in the grand finale, when the kingdom of God breaks in upon this world, shuts it down as we know it, and we shall all rule and reign with Christ. I don't see that in either the Christian right or the Christian left. Well, Jim, are you right or left? I'll tell you what I am, my friends, and I don't say it with any sense of braggadocio. I just try to be a radical biblicist. And if that takes me right or left or middle, above or below, that's fine with me. I can remember being in a mall waiting on my ride to arrive to take me to an exciting venue that I was pretty jazzed about. But that ride was not coming for an hour or so. So because I felt I had time, I was kind of stuck there until the appointed time when the ride should arrive. Well, since I was in the mall and there were a lot of things to see and observe and potential places to go, for that hour or so, I got invested in doing that, walking around, doing some light window shopping, stopping in a cafe and sitting down and enjoying the zoo. By the zoo, I mean the sea of odd humanity in all sorts of shapes and sizes flowing by. I was there. I was involved in the mall. But my thoughts were dominated by the future, when my long-for-a-ride would show up to take me where I wanted to go. Now, that's a very imperfect analogy, but it's something of the idea. If we get it, we will live exactly as Paul said, and I know many of you are. We will live expectantly waiting for the grand event, We are waiting for the maturation of our blessed hope. We're waiting for the appearance of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're in this world. We're making the best of this world. We're trying to serve Christ while we're in this world. Bring people to a saving knowledge of Him. Being witnesses for Him, lights in the world and salt in the earth. But our hope is fixed on His return. That may not be your hope, my friend. I want to tell you something. The great thing is that this Savior, the one who's coming again, can be your Savior if you'll receive Him. There may be somebody listening to this program. You know why better than I do. You may think you're not good enough to come to Him. Well, welcome to the club. None of us are good enough. There's not a one of us in and of ourselves who could ever be acceptable to a holy God. All of us, you see, are defiled sinners in His sight, this teacher, as well as you. But His atoning blood, shed on a Roman cross about 2,000 years ago, it cleanses us from all sin, so that in Christ, listen to me, you can come just as you are. I did. We all do. You can bring all your sins. Yes, you can bring your filth, and you can throw it down at the foot of the cross. I say it again. My friend, you can come to Jesus just as you are. There's no use to try to tidy yourself up like a dirty little pig. There's no use to try to put a silly bow around yourself and come to a holy God and hope He will say, "Oh, not bad, that's good enough." It isn't, my friend. But still, for the third or fourth time, you can come just as you are if you come to Him trusting in Christ the Savior and the Lord. You come to Him in all your sins. I don't care how vile they are. And all of them will now and forever be forgiven, dismissed, washed away under the fount of His cleansing blood. But hear me, I'm not finished. Though you can come to Him just as you are, listen, He does not save us to leave us just as we were. Of that He has no intention. Oh, no. In verse 14, Paul says, Christ gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness. There's the awesome pardon. And here's the purification. And He gave Himself for us to purify for Himself a people of His very own. He means a people recreated in Christ's moral image. To create a people eager to do what is good in the sight of God. There again, the focus is on what Christ wants us to be. He wants us to be a people. He wants you to be a person eager to do what is good. And His word is our GPS for what is good. Doing what God before prepared for us to do. You and I are not saved by doing good works. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10 says that plainly. But He redeemed us to do those things that He has prescribed in His revelation for His followers. To Titus, Paul now adds, these then are the things you should teach. I want to ask you, my listeners, whatever church you attend, what would you say are the kinds of things your pastor in your church teaches and exhorts? If it's these kinds of things, you're in a good place. Commend and support your shepherd. If not, I want to tell you something. You are not in a good place. And if you have an alternative, some of you may not, but if you have an alternative, I implore you, take the first exit and get in a place where there is sound teaching, sound theological teaching, sound moral teaching, sound teaching that would lead us into lifestyles that are honoring to our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.